Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for your presence and grateful for your willingness now to join me in prayer as we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit as we turn our hearts and minds to Scripture. Please join me as I pray. Holy God, indeed we do claim your love and your presence. And so now also, Lord, we ask for your guidance. Speak to us through Scripture read and proclaimed in a way that we will, each one of us, hear whatever it is we need to hear. Change us where we need to be changed. Correct us where we err. Strengthen us where we are timid, so that we might serve your purpose. Come into our hearts. Come into this sanctuary. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning, assigned to this Sunday, are two stories or two descriptions of Jesus. The first is perhaps the more familiar of the two. It comes from Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, the 38th verse, a story of Jesus visiting two of his friends, Mary and Martha. Now, as Jesus and his disciples went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village, where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Martha had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what Jesus was saying, but Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to Jesus and said and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." And then, as if on the other side of the road, today we read from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And it is considered by most Bible scholars to be, at least in part, an old hymn that the church sang, but it is about Christ, about exactly how the early church and how the Apostle Paul understood the person of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks it this way. He, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that's been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. Friends in Christ, this is the word of the Lord. That first one's a little easier to hear, isn't it? You might want to open your Bible, if you didn't already, to that Colossians passage. There's a lot there. We'll come back to it. I want to start, though, with irreverent reference. In 2006, Will Ferrell, the movie star, starred in a movie called Talladega Nights. You know that movie, maybe? If you don't, I'm really not recommending it, okay? But Will Ferrell, in that movie, Talladega Nights, he plays a NASCAR driver named Ricky Bobby. And again, if you had never watched that movie, I don't want you to think I'm really recommending it to you. It's irreverent, it's funny, it's a story of an aging, egotistical NASCAR driver who is challenged by a French Formula One driver to a race. And so Ricky Bobby, the NASCAR driver, thinks that he alone is the center of the racing universe, and his simple-minded self-aggrandizing is a little bit like a terrible accident. You don't want to look, but you can't help it. But as I read the scripture today, both of these scriptures, the story of Jesus with Mary and Martha and the story, or the cosmic description of Jesus that Paul gives us, I was reminded, maybe this is a little strange, but I was reminded of a scene from that movie in Talladega Nights, where the whole Bobby family is gathered around the dinner table, which is full of Kentucky Fried Chicken and Domino's Pizza and Taco Bell, and then Ricky Bobby begins to say grace. As some of you, I see you, you know this movie. He begins his prayer that night with the words, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus." And throughout the whole prayer, he refers to Jesus as little tiny infant Jesus, or little 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn Jesus. And about halfway through this extended, rambling, odd grace, Ricky Bobby's wife, Carly, interrupts him, and she says, "Sweetie, honey, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby, and it's a bit odd and off-putting for you to be praying to just a baby." Better accent than I can manage there. But then Ricky Bobby looks at his wife and says, "Look, I like the Christmas Jesus best. When you say grace, you can pray to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or anybody you want." And so he continues with the blessing, "Dear tiny Jesus." Now, what I'll tell you is the conversation around the table goes downhill from there. And I'm not going to rehearse it for you. But I couldn't help but think of that scene partly because of these vastly different images of Jesus that the scriptures that are assigned today give us. On the one hand, we have this very relatable, very human, but grown-up Jesus, who's sitting in Mary and Martha's living room and teaching anybody who will listen, right? Very easy for us to imagine and to picture. This Jesus is so human, this Jesus is so approachable, that Martha feels free to complain to him that her sister Mary is not pulling her weight in chores and to ask Jesus to referee a sister fight, to tell Mary to quit listening and get up and help with the lunch preparations. So you have that on one side. And then on the other side, you have this lofty, gigantic, theological picture of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that Paul gives first to the Colossian church and today to us. And in that ancient hymn, Paul tells us that it's by Jesus and in Jesus that everything was created, things we can see and things we can't see. In him, all things hold together. He is the hub of reality, like the hub of a wheel. Everything holds together in Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, of Christ, the church. And in Jesus, he says, the fullness of God was pleased to live. Through Christ, Paul says, God reconciled all things, earth and heaven, reconciled all things to God's own self, and that Jesus Christ is our only hope for reconciliation with God. So concludes Paul, so that means we have to hold without wavering to the good news that we have in Christ. Paul then goes on to say that telling about this Jesus is what God has called him to do, and that telling the whole world is his task, his mission, his privilege, and for that purpose, he is happy to suffer. So strongly is he called, so that the whole world will come to know who Jesus is and then be called into mature believing in Christ. That is Paul's whole purpose in life, because he has met this cosmic Christ. So what Paul gives us is this absolute claim for the uniqueness of Jesus. In theological terms, Colossians gives us a high Christology, or a lofty theology of who Jesus is. And for Paul, the Jesus that sat in Mary and Martha's living room is inextricably linked to the pre-existent cosmic Christ, the part of God that always existed and through which everything was made. There's no distance here in Colossians between God the Father and God the Son. It's all one. And so Jesus Christ is truly unique and worthy of even our whole lives. The reason that maybe we've heard that Mary and Martha story much more often, it's easier for us to follow it than it is that Colossians passage, is because it's easier for us to identify with a Jesus who would sit down in our living room and be willing to referee a sister fight. We can picture that a lot more easily than we can put images to this abstract cosmic Christ that Paul describes in Colossians. But, and this is where I think it's so wonderful to have these texts assigned, because Scripture talks to itself. When you read past this passage with this passage, it says different things to you. And so when you take these two stories together, Scripture gives us the opportunity to think about our own images and our own beliefs about who Jesus is. So the question Scripture asks us is, who is Jesus to you? Now, many of us, I'm wagering, many of us picture Jesus in a way that I would call the good old conservative revival Jesus. I mean, our beliefs were formed about Jesus when there was a call to repentance, or maybe a call to walk down the center aisle and be baptized, or to confess our sin, to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And if that is the, that was the image or the picture of how you came to understand who Jesus is, then Jesus often for us has a tinge of fear and judgment, as well as some gratitude, right? So the story that goes with that picture of Jesus is, we were destined to hell because of our sin, but just as God was about to give us what we deserved, Jesus stepped in and took our punishment so that we could be saved. Does that sound familiar to anybody but me? Y'all, give me a yay. Okay, there's support for this understanding of Jesus in Scripture, and I believe that this understanding of Jesus is true, partly. Others of us picture Jesus as a social justice iconoclast. Jesus always stands with the poor and the dispossessed and the voiceless. And Jesus came into the world to upend all structures that keep people poor and oppressed and victimized. And again, if that is your image of Jesus, I can find a lot of support for that Jesus in Scripture. And I believe that that understanding of who Jesus is true, partly. Still others have an image of Jesus as our co-pilot or our friend, always accessible, intimately acquainted with our lives, with our needs. Jesus is a buddy. Jesus is a comfort. Jesus is not somebody to be afraid of. And if we need something, we can call on that Jesus anytime, even when we want our sister to help us with the dishes. Again, I can find support for that Jesus in Scripture, and I believe that that understanding of Jesus is true, partly. And you know, as silly as that Talladega Nights scene is, I don't think Ricky Bobby is alone in picturing Jesus as a tiny infant newborn. Because you know what? That baby Jesus only shows up once a year, and that baby Jesus is mostly about sentimental lighting and angels singing. And that Jesus is a miracle, and that Jesus is unique, but that Jesus doesn't require very much of us other than a little bit of adoration about once a year. And you know what? Jesus was born into this world as a vulnerable newborn human being. So we have to say that even Ricky Bobby's understanding of Jesus is true, partly. Now, I could go on, but you get my drift, right? By now, you know what I'm going to say, right? All of these images of Jesus are partially correct. But because we are human, we like things to be clear-cut. We like to settle for one or two of those understandings. It's harder to keep our understandings open to include everything that Scripture has to say. But when we settle for one or two of these understandings of Jesus, then I want to suggest to you that our ability to know Jesus and our ability to understand and to live the good news of the gospel is going to be truncated. It's going to be true, but it's going to be true partly. To hold only one or two of these images of Jesus requires that we shrink Jesus to a size that suits us, to the parts that we like, so that we will feel more secure or more certain or superior to those who hold a different view of Jesus. Today, Scripture challenges us to remember that all of our images and beliefs about Jesus are partial. And we're challenged to recognize and to resist our temptation to shrink Jesus to fit our purposes. Jesus is both sitting in Mary and Martha's house and is the force by and through which everything in heaven and on earth are created and reconciled. And Scripture is uncompromising in its absolute claim that Jesus is the unique manifestation of, in history, of the everlasting, eternal, holy God. In the person of Jesus, both human nature and all of God's nature somehow coexisted in a way that we can't fully comprehend and will never be able finally to explain. But the consequences of that truth claim changed human history and should change our lives on a day-to-day basis. And when we take the energy and make the time to reach for and to struggle with this Jesus, this gospel, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, well, that's when we begin to know the fullness of God's purpose. So Jesus wasn't only a historical figure. Jesus is also the cosmic eternal Christ. You know, it's enough to blow the electrical circuits in our brains, isn't it? That's how I feel anyway. So it does make sense. I understand why we are tempted to pick one or two understandings of Jesus. We're just more comfortable that way. We don't want shorts in our brain, electrical shorts. But before we shrink our understanding of Jesus down to a size that's more manageable for us, I want to argue for an expansive, supersized understanding of Jesus that will in fact stay open to the whole witness of Scripture. And I'd like to point out, to make that argument, I'd like to point out a couple of consequences of how I see what happens to us when we begin to shrink Jesus into a manageable size, to choose some manifestations of Jesus that we like. When we believe in a Jesus that is too small, things begin to happen that I think God doesn't intend. And I think the first consequence that I often see of believing in a too small Jesus is that we begin to use Jesus as a weapon to exclude others or to congratulate or to secure ourselves. Let me say that again. When our Jesus is too small, I think Jesus becomes a weapon, a means of excluding other people or congratulating ourselves or making ourselves feel secure. The claim of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior becomes weaponized when our understanding of Jesus is too small to prove that those who disagree with us are destined to hell. You've heard that, yes? And you know what? We know that this is a too small Jesus because that way of thinking about who Jesus is assumes that Jesus belongs to us, that we fully understand Jesus' way and will in the world, that Jesus plays for our team, that Jesus blesses only our church, our party, our nation, our race. That's how you know it's too small of a Jesus. And Scripture refutes that too small Jesus by reminding us that Jesus does not belong to us. Instead, we belong to Jesus. It is not we who judge. It is Christ Jesus who judges us. It is not we who decide who and what can be used and reconciled for God's purposes in the world. It is Jesus Christ who reconciles, who uses all things for God's purpose, who indeed includes us. A more scripturally sized Jesus is the one to whom we belong and by whom we are reconciled and forgiven. In a supersized understanding of Jesus, there's not room for pride, and there's really no room for the exclusion of others because we understand that it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is primary. God to whom we belong, God to whom we are subject. Jesus did not come to earth so that we, Scripture says, we who cannot save ourselves, but we who've been rescued from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom, Jesus didn't come to earth so that we, partial we, could use our partial knowledge of God to exclude other people from God's kingdom. I could go on and on here, but I'm about going to run out of time. So let me briefly describe what I think is the second consequence of believing in a too small Jesus. The second consequence, I think, of believing in a too small Jesus is that we often stop talking about Jesus at all. Now, it might be because a too small Jesus doesn't require much of us, so we're not changed, and so there's just not that much to talk about. If Jesus is too small and we don't know very much about it, we know a lot more about movies and sports and politics than we do about a too small Jesus. And sometimes we don't talk about Jesus because our too small Jesus isn't really worth much time, energy, or money, hadn't really made a difference in how we view ourselves or the world or ultimate reality. So what's there to talk about? And then sometimes we stop talking about Jesus, about our too small Jesus, because we are afraid of offending others or falling into the trap of weaponizing Jesus and excluding others. See consequence number one. So I want to share with you my personal belief. I want to be personal for a minute. My belief in Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God a historical human being in which the fullness of God was somehow pleased to dwell. That Jesus, a unique and authoritative manifestation of the eternal, everlasting God, that Jesus does not mean that my friend Rabbi Case or my friend Imam Shahid are going to hell. It doesn't mean that. I think that sort of thinking is the faulty conclusion of a belief in a Jesus who is just too small. Our challenge is to remember that Jesus doesn't belong to us, but we belong to Jesus. Our challenge is to remember that Jesus is both accessible and human and also cosmic and fully God, and that no one or two understandings of Jesus can exhaust who Jesus Christ is for us. And our challenge is to refrain from believing that the understanding of Jesus that we most prefer, that we like the best, is somehow exhaustive or enough. Our challenge is to remember that Christ came into the world not to make us safe, not to prove us right. Christ came into the world to save the world, a world that cannot save itself from darkness and alienation and sin and death. Christ came into the world to reconcile it to God's purposes, not ours. Not the purposes of our particular political party, not the purposes of our particular church, not the purposes of one particular nation, not anybody's purposes except God's purposes, which are only partially known to us. And when we can somehow keep our hearts and minds open to the whole witness of Scripture, when we can remember that, when we can continually seek the purposes of God's kingdom rather than our own security and certainty and safety, then the Church of Jesus Christ, I think, will begin to be able to experience the fullness of Christ as the image of the invisible God. When our Jesus is God-sized rather than too small, then we'll be willing to suffer so that the world can know the love of this God, this Jesus. When our Jesus is God-sized, then we are never stop being willing to change, never stop being willing to grow, to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, more and more into the knowledge of God. We don't say, what we know is enough. We'll just quit studying now. Stop reading here. We've got it plenty. No. Not when you know a God-sized Jesus. When our Jesus is God-sized, we'll be ready to struggle towards maturity and faith, pointing always to the God as we have come to know that God in the person of Jesus Christ. When our Jesus is God-sized, we'll remember that the church does not exist for us. The church doesn't exist for our safety, for our power, for our comfort, even for our fellowship. Instead, the church exists for one purpose only, to serve the purposes of Christ, in whom God has made clear God's purpose for us and for the whole world. I can't think of any greater news than that.